thanks for coming. I told my kids, I think there's going to be 5 people there. Like, coming to a talk on shame or trauma feels a lot like getting those reminders from your dentist, you know, that say you have an appointment in 2 days. You're like, why are they ruining 2 days of my life, right? Like, did you know you can actually say no to those? This is pretty cool. Every time I try to think about how to get out of it. In fact, I was wondering, why am I even coming and doing this shame talk, right? And the conclusion that I came to is God is showing me some amazing ways that Jesus is conquering Satan, and I'm just learning it new, and I just want to share it all with you. You know, when you learn stuff like that, you got to share it. So I will pray for our time. God, we just come before you. We want to join in with the angels and with Jesus interceding for us, and we pray that you would open our minds. Let us hear your truth. God, we know that sometimes we just get confused and distracted. We pray that you would remove those and help us to hear you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Okay, so why talk about shame? That is what we're focusing on tonight. So there's a lot of people researching shame these days. You've probably heard of Brené Brown, and this guy's name is Kurt Thompson. He says, I will suggest that shame is used with this intention: to dismantle us as individuals and communities and destroy all of God's creation. And the more I think about it and study it, I see this going on. He says in another place, it's the one tool that Satan leverages for our destruction. He ruins everything with it. So it's important, pretty important to understand it, and so that you can recognize the way that that's happening maybe in your life, especially around traumatic events that have happened to you. And when you're trying to heal, that's pretty important. You want to figure out that obstacle, right? So Dan Allender, he's another shame researcher. Well, he researches a lot of trauma stuff. But anyway, he breaks down trauma or shame into these 4 elements, which I think is pretty helpful. So we're going to kind of go through what they mean. I'm going to share some stories about them. And so I'm basically giving you the outline right up front. And then we'll have a lot of stories. So he talks about shame as always including 4 elements: judgment, and then cover up of whatever you feel is bad, contempt, and I'll define that a little bit more in a few minutes, and ruin. And then at the end, we'll talk about what is our antidote, our weapon against this. So if you think about judgment and covering, they kind of go hand in hand. We live kind of close to the woods right now, which is pretty cool. But the one bad thing about it is we get a lot of critters. And so Isaac always has these little mouse traps set in our garage. He likes the sticky ones because they're less gruesome, you know. And so we are used to checking those. And Eli is leaving one morning and says, "Oh, Mom, there's a mouse in here." So I'm like, "We got to go check for the mouse." So we go look. He's like, "I know there was a mouse trap here. I don't know where it is anymore." That's weird. So we have to go on with our day. Later on that day, we have guests coming to stay at an apartment that we have above our garage. So they come in. I'm greeting them. And we have this bench right by their door. And she's going to sit down and take her shoes off. So I'm right there. And all of a sudden, I realize the mouse had got its tail trapped and ran across the garage with the trap on it and stuck under this bench. So these are like strangers. They're like guests, you know. I'm like, I hurry and sit down on the bench and say, "Oh, I don't think you can sit here." She looks at me. She's like, "You seem embarrassed." I'm like, "I am." So that's how we feel. When we see something that's bad, we want to cover it up, right? We want to get away from it. And God gave us this ability to judge things. We see in Genesis, creation, right? He puts the tree in the garden saying, "This is bad." So they have this ability, but they must have a limited ability to judge because he only gives them one bad thing. Can you imagine if we just had to look out for one bad tree? Like, that would be awesome, wouldn't it? Well, they couldn't do that, actually. We're going to read that part. So the first part I want you to hear in Genesis 2:25, it says they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. But then Genesis 3 comes along. The woman saw. Listen for the judgment. I've got it up right here. The woman saw that the tree was good for food. Hear her making a judgment, a wrong judgment, and delightful to look at, and that it was desirable for obtaining wisdom. So she took some of its fruit and ate it. We never think about this as traumatic, but I guarantee this was a traumatic moment in their lives. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked. Wait a second. When did nakedness become a bad thing? It never was, right? So they sewed fig leaves together, and they made coverings for themselves. And then later on, you know, when God's looking for them, Adam says, I was afraid because I was naked, which is weird because God never said to not be naked. He's like, don't eat from this tree. But they didn't say, God, I'm so sorry I ate from the tree. He said, God, I was naked. And that is how our judgment is. Part of their problem is that they were wrong. The other part is they thought they were right. And that's the way we are, you guys. We are not actually superior to Adam and Eve in this way. Our judgment is oftentimes off as well. And we think that we know, right? There's all kinds of things that should have been judged as bad, like the serpent or maybe disobedience or whatever. And it would have been nice if she's like, God, what do you think of Mr. Crafty here? I don't know what to do with this. But the nakedness was not actually the problem, but they internalized that judgment and thought that is what was bad. Let's cover it up. Since so we have this limited capability to judge, and then when something traumatic happens, it's oftentimes at a much more vulnerable time, like when you're young or when you're sick or you're afraid. So then your ability to judge things correctly goes down even more. And Satan, just the evil, he just uses that vulnerability and he'll trick you, right? So then you have now judged most of the time yourself as bad. Oftentimes you judge things like innocence or trust as being bad, right? The problem is that Adam and Eve were made to depend on God's input. But when we cover up what we think is bad, we don't get any input, right? I had this guy I was working with recently who had a memory that he was just like associating with why he was so stressed on this trip. And all of a sudden he remembers this experience with his dad when he was 8. They were driving and his dad falls asleep at the wheel. And they start to like, he can tell they're moving into the median. And so he grabs the wheel as an 8-year-old. It's a long time ago, they had those bench seats. And his dad wakes up and starts berating him. What are you doing? Don't you ever do that again. And so this guy, who's an older gentleman, starts defending himself, right? He's like, he's telling this story. I was just trying to, like, keep us from falling off the road. And, you know, when you're listening to it from a third-person perspective, you're like, yeah, you don't have to defend yourself to me. I get it, right? But he is so consumed in this 8-year-old experience. His 8-year-old mindset is judging, I must be bad for doing that. And he is stuck there, right? And he has never thought of this experience. He's like, I don't know why I'm thinking about this. Anyway, so I'm asking, why don't you ask your wife why your dad was so mad? So he asks her, why do you think he was so mad at me? She's like, well, he was embarrassed and he was afraid, and so he took it out on you. And he just starts weeping. He's like, I've never thought of it like that. And that is how we are. When we judge something wrong, we cover it up. We don't think about it. Oftentimes we forget it all, or at least we kind of forget the details of it. They get a little fragmented, and then there is no input. And we're left with this internalized wrong judgment. So then one of the most evil parts of covering that up is this contempt. We manage that anxiety by disregarding it, right? So contempt is definition of that. I don't think we usually use this word. I didn't know what it meant, really. Disregard for something that should be taken into account. So we do this all the time, unfortunately. Like, if you get into a debate with a friend or something and you just know you're right and they need some correction, and then you start talking, and then you realize that your brain registers they might be feeling embarrassed or hurt or wrong, but you keep going anyway. That's contempt, okay? Maybe when you're correcting your child, and you can see that even though you're sure that you're right, that they need to be corrected, they're feeling really vulnerable and ashamed, but you don't stop because you've got to keep going, right? That's contempt. Or maybe you feel a little, you kind of roll your eyes because your wife is being a little dramatic. That's contempt. Maybe you know your husband has a different opinion and wants to voice it, but you just have to be heard. That's contempt, right? Disregarding something that should be taken into account. And this is honestly one of the things that Jesus confronted the most. He is so strongly rebuking this. Let me show you some examples here. We're going to turn to Mark. Let's see. That one. So he's talking to these, the leper wants him to heal him, right? And the Pharisees are worried about the Sabbath. And so, you know, you can see the disregard there, right? Like, they're not worried about the Sabbath. They're worried about trapping Jesus. But they say they're worried about the Sabbath. He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed about their stubborn hearts, said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and it was completely restored. Or another time, in Mark 10, when all the people are bringing their children to him, remember that one? And the disciples are rebuking these parents for bringing, I'm assuming their parents, bringing their children. And he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them." Why were they hindering them? Because they are more important than these children, right? We can disregard their importance or their need to touch Jesus. This is not tolerated by Jesus at all. He says, "For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." That's kind of like in your face, right? Like, or where he's talking about, you know, the tax collector, he's eating with the tax collectors, and the Pharisees are like, "What are you doing eating with these people?" And he's like, "I've come for sinners, not you," basically. There is a lot of correction for contempt, so we need to recognize it. I work with a lady in prison who, we see the evidence there very clearly of this happening. There's so much judgment. The shame gets entrenched in their story. So they can't, like, pull out the details and figure it all out. And so this woman, I'll change a few details so you don't think you know her. I don't think you'll ever meet her, but is in prison for murder. And if you pay attention to your brain, you already judge, right? You're like, at least I haven't killed anybody. And this particular woman also made those judgments about herself. So she identifies herself as a murderer and feels a lot of shame about it. I'd been meeting with her for a couple years, and then she started to open up about these events that happened, which included her being alone with five guys who were high, and then one of them starts to assault her, and there's four other men who are supportive of this assault, right? So she grabs a knife and starts swinging, and this guy starts bleeding. The four guys split, and she is panicked. She's like, "This guy's bleeding to death." She tries to stop it. She calls the ambulance. The paramedics come. She waits around for them and tells them that she did it. And then, so she's telling me this story. To this day, she still gets in situations where she feels trapped, she gets aggressive, and then she ends up going to max, and her sentence is prolonged. Okay, it's been decades like this. So as she's telling me, I said, "You know, this sounds a little bit more like self-defense." What had happened is she had a lousy court-appointed lawyer, no perspective on what was going on, so she just, you know, got the sentence for murder, and has always lived with this shame. So I'm like, "I think this is self-defense." She looks at me, she's like, "Really? Nobody's ever told me that." Why? Because nobody's ever regarded that story as important. Herself, she didn't either, right? It's not that important to figure out these details. Surely there's not going to be any healing for me. it's really important. Like the view of yourself, if you're a murderer versus I was really being attacked and I needed to protect myself, is totally different, right? And so we're meant to experience some delight in being known and delight in intimacy. But then when we cover it up and we disregard it, then this whole intimacy thing, this whole delight in being known gets ruined, right? And that is how Satan works. He makes it impossible to receive comfort. He makes us make agreements with him in these moments, like, I'll never trust someone again, right? Or I need to be punished. Or maybe I won't ever tell someone about that. And you see these agreements that get made in these moments. I'll never do that. I'll always do this, right? He uses it to steal our delight in the experience that God created to bring us joy. So like kids will be taken advantage of all the time because they have this great trust, right? This innocence, this desire for approval. And then those things that God made that are like our most precious gifts are ruined. So we need an antidote. Would you agree? So I'm going to talk about a few ways that we can change this. I tried to put them in a way that you can remember. So we're going to think about changing judgment into discernment. Seeking help is great in solitude, like seeking help from God. I like this verse that says, let me find it here. Psalm 139, my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days were ordained for me, were written in your book of life. Isn't that great to know that he knew us before we were born? He knows, right? And so when we need discernment, we can go to him. I like Psalm 34:5 says, those who seek help from God will be radiant with joy and will not be darkened by shame. So some of what we need to do is really seek discernment from him for these events that have happened in our lives. But it's a little hard because we can't see him. And oftentimes he gives that to us in community. So it's good. Do you have a trusted person? It's good to think about who that is. Somebody who will listen to your story. Maybe you need a therapist because a lot of times it's hard to find somebody that can do that. And it's hard. Not all people can handle hearing it. I want to read to you this part in 1 Kings 19 about Elijah. So Elijah's running away from Jezebel, right? He's exhausted. The angel feeds him, and then he tells him to get up and go walking. So Elijah walks for 40 more days. I'm sure that he's tired. He goes in this cave, he sleeps, and he hears God's voice. It says, the word of God came to him. Elijah, what are you doing here? God is a therapist. This is what therapists talk like. He tells him, your people have abandoned you. You know, there's these altars. Nobody's worshiping you. And I'm the only one left. And then he sends the wind and the earthquake and the fire. And God's not in any of those. But in a whisper, he says, okay, what would you guess? God only comes to this earth and says things like, I don't know, a couple times a century or something. So hopefully it's important, right? What would you think God would say in the midst of this whisper with Elijah feeling terrible? Maybe something like, Elijah, it's okay, you'll get a reward soon. Or, it's okay, I'm with you. Be brave. Don't be afraid. You know what he says? It's like, Elijah heard the quiet voice. He muffled his face with his great cloak. He went to the mouth of the cave because he's listening and stood there. A quiet voice asked, so Elijah, now tell me, what are you doing here? Why would God say that? Like, that is not a dramatic message at all. He's asking Elijah twice to tell him his story, which he already knows. And even in the Bible, Elijah just repeats what he already said. So I wonder if it could be that our God is a storytelling God, and the whole Bible is a story that we can internalize. It changes us in a way that nonfiction does not change. But when we internalize God's story, it does. Maybe he made us as storytelling creatures too, and that there is healing in telling our story. Maybe that's the way we connect with God, is by sharing with him what our story is and hearing his version of the story. Maybe that's the way we have the greatest impact on the world, is by telling our story, how God worked in our lives uniquely. But most people hide the pain that they feel, right? Most people would rather throw up than talk about their pain. It's not pleasant, right? We're doing fine. Or you might mention some generality, right? Like, yeah, I had a rough childhood, you know, my parents were addicts or whatever. But, you know, God's really changed me. I'm not looking at certain people who insist this to me. Everybody wants to get away from their pain, and I totally understand it. I think they're right a lot of times because it makes things worse, right? That's what we're afraid of. If we think about the whys and what really happened and the details and we talk about it, if we confide in anybody, what would be the point of that, right? Why is that even helpful? It might make you stuck, or it might make people judge you, or, well, you've moved on from that. And it's really nice to be looking forward. God has changed you, right? So why? A lot of people have that question, and I totally respect it. And I don't like to force people into it ever, because this has to be a very slow process. It's not unimportant, but unfortunately, what happened to you has affected you. So if you had the chance to erase the trauma, whatever it was, that would be a good idea. But it would take a DeLorean, and we don't have any, right? So since we can't do that, the memory itself and your own pain is not the enemy. That's not the bad thing. And it is impossible to get rid of yourself, like even your younger self. So the question is not why you should bear the burden of remembering, but who or what is going to bear that burden? Is it your body that experiences the pain of that event still? Galit Atlas is a writer, psychotherapist, and she says what the mind remembers, the body can forget. Because this is what we know. When we don't remember, when we haven't worked these things out, it goes into the body a lot of times. Or maybe is it your children who are experiencing the pain of a fragmented parent? It happens. Is it your spouse who feels the pain of distance because you're not able to bring your whole self and be open about it? Is it your soul because you can't come to God with all of those details, right? Or do you feel the pain when you repeat the injury to someone else and then it makes you feel guilt? See, it doesn't go away since we can't time travel. The consequences are there whether we like it or not. It's just, how can we deal with it best? So what I'm proposing, instead of hiding, confiding, mostly with God, because he has this beautiful way of changing us with his face. Okay, I want to show you some verses about that. So in Mark 1:41, I don't think I have these verses here. No, I'll share that one too in a minute. But you'll see all over the place, Jesus is just looking at people. Mark 1:41 said, there's a leper, and what Jesus does, he reaches out and touches the man. To the paralytic, it says, when Jesus saw their faith, when a demon-possessed man in Mark 5 or 6, he came, that when the demon-possessed man came, he saw Jesus from a distance. He ran to him, fell on his knees in front of him. When the bleeding woman was touching Jesus, right, he turned around in the crowd to look for her. Do you remember how all the disciples are like, Jesus, you know, disregard. There's tons of people touching you. What does he do? He kept looking around to see who had done it. Then when he, I love the calling of the disciples. When he's, you know, Levi, he knows he's a sinner. Everybody knows he's a sinner. He's shunned and disregarded by everybody, right? He's in his tax collector's booth. He's currently sinning. And Jesus shows up. And right in that moment, as he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. And with those eyes, he changed that man's life, right? Follow me. It wasn't Jesus just being there. He'd already been there, and there were tons of people around that didn't follow him. He saw Levi. When Jesus sees us, like with a face, sometimes in a spiritual experience, sometimes through another person in the body, in our community, somebody who loves you. But when Jesus sees us, he changes us. When I was young, I had a pretty, you know, it was kind of rough time. I won't tell you about all my pain because I don't trust y'all, but, and I've committed never to do that. Just kidding. It was a little bit hard, and so I arrive at the age of 12, and I had been looking for meaning, searching for meaning, and I had one Bible in our house that I'd found. Nobody went to church. And I'd been reading it from the Old Testament, hoping that I could figure something out. The Old Testament was really bad news, you know, like this is, I'm just doing everything wrong. And so I literally just remember like crying out, what is the purpose of life? Getting to a point of like, I don't want to live. This doesn't seem even meaningful. So then I go to this camp with all these people, like, well, Paige wasn't at this first one, but Paige was there or coming. And these people are sharing the gospel. I didn't get it, but they asked me to, they ask us all to close our eyes, right? We're gonna do this little meditation moment and to picture Jesus. In that moment, I see Jesus coming across this lake that I'm sitting right next to, and his face changes everything. I felt so loved and so fulfilled, and I had no words to describe it. And it has only been in the last 2 months that I've actually told people that's what converted me, because I felt kind of weird about this. You know, like people have weird feelings about visions and stuff. I don't know if it was really Jesus. I might have made it up, you know. And so then you like don't want to tell anybody. And all of a sudden I realized, I think that's shame tricking me and ruining the most significant part of my life. That moment changed everything, and it was just seeing him. I knew nothing about what the Bible said about Jesus. In fact, for the next couple days at camp, I walked around really confused. I wanted to talk to these pastors, but I was too embarrassed because everybody else seemed to know what was going on. I didn't know. I went home. I still didn't know, but I found this little tract of 4 spiritual laws, read the whole thing, prayed at the end. I was a Christian. So that was pretty cool. But that was how Jesus' face changed my life. When you confide in him, when you don't disregard your pain, when you respect and honor the younger person in you that actually did feel bad or did hurt or was betrayed, right? When you care about that person and expose that to compassion and love like Jesus has, it changes everything. And a person can do that too. We have all been judged in these moments. We've covered it up. We have contempt for our pain, and we really need somebody to look at us with compassion. So that's why I think confiding instead of hiding, even though it's not very fun. I like this verse in Isaiah. The other thing about not telling and wanting to hide your pain is I realized in Isaiah, it says it's not even possible. Right? Where did that go? Eli, I wrote that down. He showed me that verse. Anyway, it says, nothing can be hidden. And everything will be exposed. So it's not even possible anyway, guys. All right? All right, the last point, or second to last point, change contempt into compassion. Okay, I like this verse or this quote by Brené Brown. Oh, yeah, let's go back to that. Just another thing about your pain. Okay, this is really cool. So Jesus is telling us why he came. Now, we know that's pretty complicated. It has to do with, like, defeating evil and bringing life and new kingdom and everything. But this is what he says. Where is it? There we go. Okay. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to do what? This is what he's doing. He proclaims the good news to the poor. Okay, we don't like that one. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. Well, that wasn't something I wanted to be, but here's Jesus saying, this is who he came for, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn. Guys, if you've been feeling shame about the pain that you carry around, I just want to correct that really bad judgment. Jesus says that's what he came for. There is nothing wrong about pain. In fact, later on, right, he says, blessed are those who mourn, for you will be comforted. We've got to see the areas where we have agreed with Satan that our pain or what happened to us, the betrayal, the powerlessness is bad. We've made that agreement. We've got to stop it. That's how we change ruin into renewal. Okay, I want you to recognize the vows that you have made. Those are verses that I already showed you. I like this verse, or this quote. Shame cannot survive being spoken. It cannot survive empathy. So when we recognize, oh, I have like made these decisions in these moments. This did ruin my like enjoyment of whatever, arousal or trust or openness. It did ruin my hope because I gave that up. When you recognize those things, you can allow God to show you something different, right? And we have a really wonderful example of this. I want you to think about about blessing that person. Like, can you remember innocence that was betrayed? That person in you needs to be embraced and blessed. Can you remember excitement or affection? That needs to be encouraged. You need to bless that part of yourself. Pursue it. Can you remember a desire for approval? I mean, sometimes there's a way that we kind of choose that over God, and that's not good. But in general, the desire for approval is a God-given desire for goodness and love. That is good. Don't squash it, right? How about do you remember trying to be good at something? That is our God-given, like, abilities and strengths. And then we get shamed when we don't do a very good job and so. But you've got to remember that and bless that. Hebrews 12 lays this out for us. Jesus was restoring the way the world was designed to be. And how was he going to do it? He had to scorn this shame, Hebrews 12 says. Let's see that verse. For the joy that lay before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Okay, what could be shameful about the cross? Think specifics here. Betrayal. Have you ever had a time where somebody's betrayed you? Do you like to tell people about that? No. That's shame. We don't like that. But Jesus scorns that shame. He like puts it in the Bible for everybody to read. He's on a cross on this hill that everybody can see. He's despising the way that evil wants us to cover this up because he knows this is what God gave me to change the world, right? Think about powerlessness. We don't like that one either. everybody, when I ask them to be vulnerable in sort of even a safe time with their spouse, they're like, blah, I don't want to be weak, right? Okay, think about the cross. Now, Jesus could have had, he did have all this power. He could have not done it. But he chose to surrender that power. He like chose that. He chose to become powerless. Why? Because God was using that powerlessness to change the world. We need to renew the joy in who we are, which includes innocence, which includes sometimes we're betrayed because we trust people. It includes weakness and powerlessness. But he scorned that shame, even though, you know, taking advantage of someone else's powerlessness is bad, and we're all kind of guilty of that. We should repent of that. But we don't have to feel bad about our own powerlessness or weakness. That's the way we are. We're meant to depend on God and actually enjoy it. Okay, I want to read one poem to you, and then we'll end. This, you might have heard this, it's called Touch of the Master's Hand. 'Twas battered and scarred, and the auctioneer thought it scarcely worth his while to spend much time with the old violin, but he held it up with a smile. What am I bid for the old violin? $1, $2, $2, who make it $3? $3 once, $3 twice, going for $3, but no. From the back of the room came a gray-haired man, and he picked it up with the bow. He wiped the dust from the old violin, and tightening the loosened strings, he played a melody as pure and sweet as caroling angels sing. The music ceased, and the auctioneer, with a voice that was quiet and low, said, "What am I bid for the old violin?" And he held it up with the bow. $1,000, who'll make it $2? $2,000, who'll make it $3? $3,000 once, $3,000 twice, and going and gone, said he. The people cheered, but some of them cried, "We cannot quite understand what changed its worth." Swift came the reply, "The touch of the master's hand." And many a man with life out of tune and battered and scarred by sin is auctioned cheap to the thoughtless crowd, much like the old violin. A mess of pottage, a glass of wine, and on he travels on. He's going once, he's going twice, he's going almost gone. But the master comes, and the thoughtless crowd never can quite understand the worth of a soul and the change that is wrought by the touch of the master's hand. Thank you, guys. Now we're going to have these a little discussion time. And see if you can apply what I told you. Or if you won't, I'll have to start over. It didn't work. Okay? If you run out the door, I'm going to think I didn't convince them. All right, here's what I want you to do. In a group of 4 or 5, and I don't want you to share like 2 traumatic things. This is just not the safest place for that. But I bet you can all think of one experience that included shame for you. It's not like too vulnerable to admit, but just kind of vulnerable. And I want you to think of, talk about what you thought was good or what you thought was bad in that moment. Allow the people around you to give you some input about that. Think about how you covered it up and if it ruined anything for you. And then I want you to talk about how do you tend to see your younger hurting self now? Can you let other people acknowledge you with kindness? All right, let's go for it.